You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. For you who are dads, happy Father's Day. And the last week, as we were in this text, Matthew 6, 25 through 34, we focused on the passage in its overall context and sort of the big message of these verses. But in our time together this morning, what I'd like us to do, it's almost as it were a footnote to the previous message to help us when we hear Jesus' words about anxiety to hear them rightly. So I think there's two ways that we can misunderstand what Jesus is saying or mishear what Jesus is saying. And in order for us to hear it well, we need to keep these truths in context. And one of those aspects is this week. And Lord willing, the next one will be the next sermon. And then we'll move on to chapter 7. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But here's what you're supposed to do instead. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. You know my weakness, and I pray that in that weakness, your word would be strong. I plead with you for the presence of your Spirit here this morning. Help us to see that what you are telling us to do is good for us, and what you are giving us is your word to all of us. You know where we are, and you're calling us to where you are. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you, I have no doubt, will be familiar with the work of the comedian Bob Newhart. Now, I have only just recently discovered him, and I've only seen a few of his sketches. But one of his most famous sketches, I can see a few smiles there. In one of his most famous sketches, Newhart plays a psychologist named Dr. Switzer. And Dr. Switzer has a very distinctive approach to his work. A woman named Catherine Bigman comes into his office, and she is, she says, deeply afraid of being buried alive in a box. And her life is dominated by anxiety about being buried alive in a box. It's ruining her life and affecting every aspect of her life. And so in desperation, she's made an appointment with Dr. Switzer because she's hoping for some relief. So after she states her problem, he doesn't ask her any follow-up questions. He doesn't try to understand her in any way. He has no interest in why she has these fears or in what deeper problems they may be pointing to. In fact, when she tries to talk about her past, he cuts her off and he curtly tells her, we don't go there. We just don't go there. We don't talk about your past. We don't talk about you. Instead, he immediately gives her a very simple prescription. Just two words. He tells her to stop it. And when his instructions seem to confuse her, he spells them out. It's very simple, Catherine. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, just stop it. Finally, after she attempts to explain that she doesn't know how to stop it, that if she could just stop it, she wouldn't be in his office in the first place, then he gives her a 10-word prescription. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box. Now, as a comedy sketch, New Art's piece is a gem, and I certainly haven't done it justice. As a spoof, it is absolutely hilarious. But as an example of trying to help someone, it's absolutely horrendous. And we didn't gather here this morning just to talk about a comedy sketch. We gathered to hear the Word of God. And here's where these two meet. Here's why I've told you that story. When we hear Jesus' condemnation of anxiety, when we hear Jesus saying, don't be anxious about your life, we can be tempted to think that Jesus is giving us the same prescription as Dr. Switzer. We can be tempted, when we're struggling with anxiety, to be as wooden and unrealistic as to think that Jesus is being as wooden and unrealistic as Dr. Switzer's prescription for Catherine. And when we deal with others who are wrestling with anxiety, we can be tempted to be as wooden and unrealistic with them as Dr. Switzer was, and think we have Jesus' approval for treating people in that way. Neither one of those is true. Neither one of those is true. As we'll see, the Father really does know where we are. He understands us in all of our weakness and brokenness. And when we seek to help others, he wants us to understand them. But at the same time, the Father isn't content to leave us where we are, just better understood. Instead, he calls us, he calls all of us to where he is. And he calls us there one step at a time. And we have to see that if we're to hear these words rightly. Let's dive for a second time into our text. Last week, we saw sort of the big picture, and we saw how Jesus is calling us to not try to control the future, to play God by trying to control the future, but instead to trust God with the future. Matthew 6:25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Do not be anxious about your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? In the verses leading up to our text, Jesus has told us that we should treasure up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. He's warned us against the way that earthly treasures can distort our vision and pervert our allegiance, and he's called on us to live with open hands. Now Jesus concludes this section by calling on us to turn from the practice of anxiety. Rather than allowing our lives to be controlled by worry about where our provision is going to come from, we should trust in our Father's care. In the context, of course, and as we focused on last week, the primary anxiety that Jesus has in mind is anxiety caused by our foolish attempts to control the future. So that's the primary anxiety he has in mind. But Jesus knows full well that this is by no means the only source of fear and anxiety in our lives. And though Jesus is focused on anxiety about the future, his instructions have something to say to everyone who struggles with anxiety, regardless of what the source of that anxiety may happen to be, and regardless of whether they feel that they are choosing to be anxious or feeling as though anxiety is happening to them because of their past, because of their circumstances. Regardless of whether the source of anxiety that you are dealing with is so tame that others would say, huh? Or so extreme that you would struggle even to put it into words, Jesus has something to say to you. Jesus has something in this passage to say to us. And the something that Jesus has to say is good for us. Jesus begins by giving two examples that help us to understand why anxiety is unnecessary and indeed counterproductive. To start with, Jesus says, take a look at the birds. He's sitting out on the Galilean hillside. He says, take a look at the birds that are flying around in the sky above us. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature, or more likely, one span to the length of his life? The birds don't have any anxiety about the future. They don't worry about where tomorrow's food is going to come from. They focus on doing the things that God has made them to do today. And in that so doing, God provides for them. Do you not realize, Jesus says to his disciples, that you are of much greater value than a bunch of birds? Do you not understand that you cannot lengthen your life by anxiety? And Jesus gives a second example, verse 28. Of course, we worked through these in more detail last week. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field or the flowers of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? The flowers of the field, Jesus says, they don't worry about tomorrow, and yet God clothes them with beauty. And as gorgeous as they are, the fate of the wildflowers is ultimately to turn into hay. Don't you think, Jesus says, that he'll clothe his own dear children, the heirs of his eternal kingdom, if he cares enough to clothe the flowers that are going to turn into hay next week? After working through these two examples, Jesus drives his point home. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, that is, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles, the outsiders, the pagans seek. And then listen to what Jesus says. This is one of the things we're really going to be drawing attention to in the message this morning. For your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. God knows us. Jesus isn't satisfied with telling his disciples that anxiety is counterproductive. Jesus goes on to remind them of the perfect and personal knowledge of their heavenly Father. If we miss this, we mishear everything. Because the Father knows how fragile and dependent we are. The Father knows that no matter how hard we work, we're in the end ultimately dependent on his providential care. It's no accident that other scriptures repeatedly compare us humans to the very flowers of the field to which Jesus points his disciples in this passage. As we read in Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth, has compassion on them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. It's precisely because the Father knows how fragile and broken we humans are that he calls on us to turn from our anxious attempts to control the future. And it's precisely because the Father knows how weary and wounded we are at times by our past that he calls on us to focus our attention on what he has called us to do right now in the present. Jesus doesn't give us these instructions because he doesn't understand. God tells us these things because he does understand. Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for the morrow shall be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Verse 33 is a magnificent mountain peak of a verse, and Lord willing, we'll come back to it one more time. It's a profound summary of what it means to live as one of Jesus' disciples, and it ties together so many of the themes that Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount up to this point. When Jesus tells us to seek the kingdom, he's telling us, if you wanted to put it in the shortest form possible, to make the pattern of the Lord's Prayer the pattern of our lives. Rather than seeking our own glory, the glory that comes from humans, we're called to seek the glory of God in all things, we're called to live in such a way that God's name is seen as holy by everyone everywhere. Hallowed be thy name. Rather than seeking to build our own little kingdoms, we should burn with ambition to expand the boundaries of God's kingdom in all that we do. Thy kingdom come. Rather than seeking to do our own will, we should seek to do the will of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Rather than anxiously seeking to control the future, we should rest content with the Father's provision for us today as we engage in the labors he has given to us today. Give us this day our daily bread. Rather than being racked by guilt because of what we've done in the past, we should rest in the Father's forgiveness. Rather than being consumed by bitterness because of what others have done to us, we should extend the Father's forgiveness to them. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Rather than giving way to panic over the power of the evil one, we should remember that Jesus is far stronger than Satan and well able to deliver us from Satan's snares. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the prayer that he has taught us to pray. And when Jesus, this is Jesus' summary description of the life of the kingdom, is all contained. We saw this and we dug into this when we dealt with the prayer. And now Jesus is telling us, in everything that you do, in every decision that you make, these are the priorities that you are to have. This is the way you are called to live. This is what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what it looks like to live as one of Jesus' disciples. And this, Jesus says, is how we overcome the power of anxiety. And as we attempt to obey Jesus' command to turn from anxiety and to seek his kingdom, there are two truths that we must constantly keep in mind. And these are the twin rails, as it were, that keep us from going off track when we hear what Jesus is saying and when we try to share what Jesus is saying in a way that will actually help others. These are the two truths that separate the laughable prescription of Dr. Switzer from the life-giving commands of Jesus. First, the Father knows where we are. The Father knows our frame. He understands far better than we do how weak and fragile we are. He knows our weariness and our wounds. He knows our story. The Father knows where we are. That's the first truth. And the second truth is this. The Father calls us to where he is. The Father isn't content to leave us stuck in the cruel grip of anxiety. Knowing our frame, he is calling us into his future. Knowing where we are, he is calling us to follow in the steps of his son until we make it all the way to where he is. These are the two truths, and we're going to spend the rest of the message digging into them. First, the Father knows where we are. Brothers and sisters, if we could get into our heads, scratch that, if we could get it into our bones, how deeply the Father knows us, it would change everything about our lives. To begin with, as always, we need to start with the gospel. The Father knows that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and this is the black backdrop against which the bright diamond of the gospel flashes in all of its fiery splendor. The Father knows how sinful we really are. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who is still trusting in their own good works to please God. And you think, you know, I'm a good person. I'm not like that guy. I'm not like that girl. I'm not like my family member. I'm a good person. Isn't that enough? God knows that it's not enough. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that it's not enough too. And you need to quit lying to yourself. Because here's the truth. God knows every thought that's ever passed through your head. The evil you've kept hidden from others has not been hidden from God. God knows every lie that you've told. He's noticed every lustful stare, every angry glare, every greedy gaze, every jealous sneer. And as Paul told the Corinthians, when the Lord comes, he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He will expose the desires of our hearts. The Father knows that we are sinners, lost and undone, ruined by the fall. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come because he was ignorant of how bad and how broken we were. It wasn't as though the Father sent Jesus and he was like, whoa, you didn't tell me how rotten these people were. No, he came because he knew what we were like. And he came because we knew that we couldn't rescue ourselves. We needed a rescuer to come because we couldn't be righteous enough on our own. We needed Jesus to be righteous in our place. And he sends the Spirit to apply that work of redemption. So we're going to be talking a lot. In everything that follows, we're going to be talking a lot about discipleship and following in Jesus and taking the next step and all of these things that are part of the life of discipleship. But I don't want you to mishear, as I'm talking about not mishearing what Jesus is saying, I don't want you to mishear what I'm saying, because the foundation for every step of discipleship is the free, undeserved, unearnable grace of God. And the only strength to obey comes from the gift of God's Spirit. And if you're here today and you have never had the work of Christ applied to your heart through the work of the Spirit, you need to know that that forgiveness is extended to you. Today, if you will hear his voice, today, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as your only hope, he offers you forgiveness. And when Jesus is talking in this passage, he's not giving generalized commands to the whole world. He's giving instructions to his disciples. And he's already told us it's through his coming and his grace and his gift that we become his disciples. But the Father's knowledge doesn't stop with our conversion. He doesn't just know that we're sinners in need of a Savior, though that's true, and we must remember that. We read this in Psalm 103. The Father knows our frame. He knows our frame. He knows the way that we have been fashioned. The Father has comprehensive knowledge of every aspect of his creation. God knows what it means to be a bird because God made the birds. God knows what it means to be a flower because God made the flowers. And God knows what it means to be a human because God made the humans too. And the Father knows that we humans are much more than brains on sticks. We talked a lot about this last summer. He knows that we have bodies. After all, he's the one who created us as embodied creatures. He knows the way our bodies work. He knows the way that our bodies and our brains sometimes fail to work as a result of the brokenness that the fall has brought into our world. He knows the way that our bodies and our brains are shaped by our stories and sometimes fractured by those stories. He knows our wounds and our weaknesses, including the ones that others cannot see. He knows that our anxieties are not always the direct result of our own personal choices in that moment. He knows that some anxieties are the fruit of what others have done to us. And he knows that while we are certainly responsible for our emotions, we do not normally have direct control over them in a particular moment. We're responsible for the way that we feel. But when you feel sad, you can't will yourself to feel glad. And when you feel glad, you can't always will yourself to feel sad. Sometimes you can. Most of the time, you can't. That's just not how our bodies are wired to work. And God knows that because he's the one who made them that way. He knows that when it comes to our fears and anxieties, especially those that are rooted in a past that we cannot change, we don't have the power to simply stop it by changing our minds about it, or to, quote, snap out of it by exercising our willpower. God knows that, because God knows what it means to be human, because he's the one who created humanity. But God's knowledge, so God has a knowledge of all of creation and humanity, among the rest of his creatures. But God's knowledge of what it means to be human goes even deeper than his knowledge of the rest of his creation. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, actually became human. And Jesus knows by experience how weak and how fragile we are. He was without sin, but he was not without the brokenness into which our sin has brought this world. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus learned by experience how easily we get tired. Not just physically tired, emotionally and spiritually exhausted. Jesus knows what that feels like. Jesus learned what it feels like to have overwhelming stress crowded in from every side. Jesus wasn't a mother, but Jesus knows what it feels like to have people calling his name every minute and the stress that that brings. If you're a mom, you know what I mean. Hundreds of times every day, thousands of times, people calling your name. Jesus had crowds of people surrounding him, calling his name. Jesus learned what it's like to feel searing physical pain. Jesus learned what it's like to be betrayed and abandoned by friends. Jesus learned what it feels like to suffer undeserved shame and scorn. Jesus learned by experience what it feels like to be horribly abused by evil men. Jesus, who is one with the Father, very God of very God, became very human of very human. He has plumbed the depths of our misery and our suffering. So the Father knows what it means to be human because the Father made humans. Through the incarnation of Jesus, God knows what it feels like to be human. But that isn't the limit of God's knowledge of us. The Father just doesn't have a knowledge of, God doesn't just have a knowledge of humanity in general, or even what it feels like to be a human. The Father knows your story. And everything that has happened in it. The Father knows that you're a sinner. That's why he sent Jesus to pay the price for your sins. But the Father also knows the sins that others have committed against you. The Father sees, the scriptures tell us, when every sparrow falls, struck by a careless boy with a new slingshot. The Father knows when every flower withers, trodden down by thoughtless tourists straying from the path on Mount Rainier. How much more, then, does the Father know what others have done to you, his dear child? The Father doesn't just know about evil in general. He knows about the evil that you have experienced. The evil that is causing you to struggle with anxiety. Did your parents fail you or neglect you, or God forbid, even abuse you in some way? The Father knows every detail, even the ones you yourself have forgotten or never realized to begin with. Did your siblings bully you, or your classmates, or your coworkers, or your neighbors? The Father knows. Have you had friends abandon you? He knows. Have you had a spouse betray you? He knows. He knows. He knows every step of your story. But it doesn't stop there either. Because the Father in heaven isn't a heartless computer filled with information that he has no capacity to care about. He's not an encyclopedia of information about us. The scripture tells us that not only does he know us, not only does he know what we've gone through, but he deals with us according to his knowledge of us. The reason God can command us human husbands to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, to live with them in an understanding way, is because that's how he treats his bride, the church. And that's how he treats every member of that bride. Remember the poor widow who gave a mite at the temple? Nobody else noticed. She came in, the wealthy were giving these lavish offerings, and everyone was like, whoa, that was a loud sound in the temple trumpet as they dumped a bunch of gold in. She came and put a little coin. And Jesus knew that that little coin was all that she had. And in the midst of all the busyness of all the wealthy people dumping stuff in, it was her sacrifice to draw attention to. Why? Because he knew her story. He knew her world. And he knew what it took for her to give that measly little coin that nobody else even noticed. That's how Jesus treats all of us. He deals with us according to his knowledge of us. He has promised not to break the bruised reeds, not to quench the smoking flax. The great shepherd of our souls leads his flock, leads us with gentleness and tenderness and compassion. As Isaiah long ago prophesied, he shall lead his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. As an old song put it very well, I am the gentle shepherd, speaking in the words of Jesus, watching over you. I am the gentle shepherd, and I'll surely see you through. I have been where you're going, and I know what you have to do. Oh, I am the gentle shepherd, and I gave my life for you. We cannot accurately apply to our own lives or to the lives of others Jesus' teaching about anxiety until we have begun to grasp Jesus' teaching about the Father's knowledge of us. This is the first principle we have to realize. Our Heavenly Father is not like Dr. Switzer. He really does care about us. He knows. He really does know where we are, what we're up against, what we've been through. He knows all of it. But unlike so many would-be comforters in our world today, the Father isn't satisfied with understanding our misery. He wants to deliver us from it. He wants to deliver us from it. And this brings us to our second fundamental truth. The Father is calling us to where he is. He knows what our starting point is. He knows what we've been through up to this point. But he's calling us to where he is. The same Father who knows where we are calls us to where he is, calls us out of our darkness and into his light. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that anxiety isn't a problem. I'm not. In our text, Jesus makes it very clear that he does not want any of his disciples to be anxious about their lives. Jesus knows that anxiety, whatever its cause, is a liar. Jesus knows that anxiety, left unchecked, will destroy you. Jesus isn't satisfied to understand why you feel anxious, though he does. He wants to equip you to overcome the power of anxiety in your life. Jesus really does tell us He really is telling you to stop being anxious. But that's not all that Jesus says. Jesus tells us how to stop it, tells us what stopping it actually looks like. Because Jesus knows how we humans work, he does not simply tell us to stop it. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, that's it, you're done, go do it. No, Jesus's stop it is not like Switzer's stop it. Jesus instead tells us to replace the practice of anxiety with the pursuit of his kingdom and his righteousness. He calls on us, as one writer put it, to fight against anxiety by pursuing the kingdom. To fight against anxiety by pursuing his kingdom. He calls us, in short, to follow in his footsteps, footsteps that start where we are but end where he is. And here's what we need to realize if we're actually going to put Jesus' instructions into practice. When Jesus tells us to stop being anxious, he doesn't have in mind a single act of obedience where we decisively reject anxiety once for all in our lives and forever after we never struggle with it again. And if we continue to struggle with anxiety, that must mean that we weren't decisive enough or our willpower wasn't strong enough or we didn't really repent of anxiety, because if we had, we wouldn't be dealing with it anymore. That's not how anxiety works. That's not how our bodies work. That's not how humanity works. And Jesus knows, because Jesus knows us, because after all, he made us. We won't take the time this morning. There's a lot of cultural reasons why we might come to a text and assume that's what Jesus means, but that's not what he means. Instead, Jesus is calling us to a lifelong course of obedience. He's calling us to live a life that is shaped by the prayer he's given us. He's calling us to enter into a pathway that starts where he is and brings us to where he is, one step at a time. One step of obedience at a time. Not a great leap that transcends. Remember what we talked about last week, the whole problem of anxiety. Is that we try to be God. And so many times, when we're dealing with anxiety, we try to solve the problem of playing God by thinking we have godlike powers, or by telling other people that they ought to have these godlike powers to transform themselves overnight. But that's not what Jesus is saying. To borrow an analogy that I found very helpful, I need you to put your thinking caps on and get into this, because I think it's been very, very helpful to me personally. We can think about it in this way. On the one hand, the command to pass the carrots expects a single act of obedience. So you're sitting at the dinner table, and you've got a wonderful dish of carrots. Maybe they're candied carrots, and they're really, really good. And they're in front of one of your children, or someone else that's sitting at the table. And you say, "Pass the carrots." Well, that expects a single act of obedience. If you've got two hands, most people have two hands, and you can reach it, maybe some of your children can't, but you're presumably speaking to a child who can, and you tell them, "Pass the carrots," then you expect them to pick the plate or bowl or whatever it is of carrots up, hopefully not spill it over, pass it to the next person. They've done what you've said, mission accomplished. That's one type of action. And this type of action works well at the dinner table when it comes to passing carrots. But this type of action doesn't have the power to break the stranglehold of anxiety on our hearts. And that's why the advice that Dr. Switzer gave to Catherine was so laughably unrealistic. Because that's not how humans work when it comes to the deep matters of our hearts. And it's not what Jesus is saying. On the other hand, a command to grow some carrots expects a course of obedience, a pathway of action. We can't cause carrots to grow by sheer willpower. If I had Brother Bill come up here, Brother Bill has a good, strong will, and I had him up here and I say, Brother Bill, grow some carrots right now! Like, don't you really want carrots? Cause them to sprout forth from this platform! You would say, whoa, what's gone wrong with you? Much study hath made you mad! Something. But none of us would be eating carrots by that course of action, let me tell you. We can't cause carrots to grow by sheer willpower. If we want carrots to grow, we must prepare the soil and procure the seeds and plant them and water them and nurture them and fertilize them and fight against weeds and pests. And only then, at the harvest time, hand over the carrots we're called to grow. And while no analogy is perfect, this is much closer to Jesus' instructions in our passage. This is the kind of action that he's calling us towards. He's not calling us to be masters of the universe, transforming the world by sheer willpower. He's calling us to be faithful gardeners. And here's where the Father's knowledge comes back in. Let's push this analogy just a little bit further. What it looks like to pass the carrots is more or less the same for just about everyone that can reach the bowl. But what it looks like to grow carrots is going to be different for every particular individual. Because some people have greenhouses with irrigation systems and plenty of fertilizer. All they need to do is drop some seeds in the dirt, and before they know it, carrots are popping up all over the place. And others live in places and have garden beds where the soil is thin and covered with stones, and the sun struggles to break through, and every drop of water must be hauled by land over a great distance. And God knows that too. When Jesus tells us to stop being anxious, we can be tempted to think that he's ordering us to sprout carrots on demand. We can be tempted to think that he's being unrealistic and wooden, tempted to think he doesn't know how anxiety works, tempted to think that he just hasn't read up on the latest psychological studies or he wouldn't be so unrealistic. But Jesus isn't the unrealistic one. We are. Jesus isn't calling on us to transform ourselves through some act of will. Jesus is calling on us, all of us, to submit ourselves to a path of discipleship. He's calling on us to stop being anxious by starting to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. He's calling us out of his darkness and out of our darkness and into his light, one step at a time. And Jesus knows that all of us start from a different place. That's what the parable of the talents is about. That's what the story of the widow's mite is teaching us. So to return to our analogy, in so many ways, our lives, our bodies with their stories and all the things that we have gone through and will continue to go through are like garden plots. When Jesus tells us to fight anxiety by pursuing the kingdom, he isn't demanding that we produce an immediate harvest by some decisive act of willpower. He's calling on us, wherever we are, to take the next step of discipleship, the path that starts where we are and leads to where he is. If you want to grow carrots, you won't make much progress by sitting in a corner and thinking about how badly you want your garden to grow carrots. Instead, you have to survey the soil that you actually have available to you. Then you have to prepare the soil. And depending on the condition of the garden, you may need to start by spending some time pulling up weeds. And you're like, I was told to grow carrots. What am I doing pulling weeds out of the dirt? I was told to grow carrots. What am I doing picking up these stones and piling them? I was told to grow carrots. What am I doing picking up these empty beer cans and putting them in the recycling? Oh, you're told to grow carrots. So that's a command to do the next thing that it takes in the process. You may need to break up some fallow ground. You may need to cut down the bushes that have been blocking the sun. You'll need to get some seed. You'll have to water and weed and guard the plants day in and day out. And here's where we go wrong. We've been told, here's your mission. Here's what I want you to do. Here's the pathway I want you to be on. And oftentimes, we know what the next step is. Here's what we need to do. Here's the next step of following Jesus. But we're like, but I don't see, I don't understand how this next, I know what God wants me to do tomorrow, but I don't see how doing what I'm supposed to do tomorrow is going to accomplish the harvest at the end of my life. I don't see how I get from here to there. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. It's not your job to see how you get from here to there. It's your job to do what he's given to you today. It's your job to live according to the priorities of his kingdom today. Today, here's what we have to realize. Every single one of these nitty-gritty little tasks is a step of faith, a step of obedience, a step of discipleship, and a step that God has promised to reward. And this same principle is true of the battle against anxiety and every form of brokenness that we experience in our lives. On the one hand, it's God who gives the increase in his own due time. Every bit of harvest is dependent on his grace and his spirit. And on the other hand, each of us is individually responsible to be faithful to what God has given us to do today in our garden. And it may be that the garden of your life has been severely damaged by the misdeeds of others, by circumstances outside of your control, or by past failures that you could have avoided, but you didn't, and now you can't change. And what you need to know is that God knows where you are. God knows what you are up against. He really does. He knows all about the flashbacks that leave you paralyzed with fear. God knows about the triggers that can turn a good day into a nightmare without a single conscious thought on your part. And what you need to realize is that God has not given up on you. God has not given up on you. And on the one hand, God is not a harsh taskmaster demanding, ignoring your suffering and immediately demanding the full tale of carrots. God's not saying, don't tell me a tornado hit your garden. I don't care. I want carrots. That's not the kind of God that we serve. That is not the kind of God that we serve. But on the other hand, the Father is not a hapless would-be comforter telling you, oh, you poor thing, a tornado hit your garden. You should just quit. Ah, who cares about carrots anyways? Just really, you know, I understand. You know, I understand that life is terrible and you'll never amount to anything. So, you know, just keep paying me more money and I'll keep telling you, you know, that you're okay being terrible. That's not what God's like either. Instead, God is a loving Father who is calling you from where you are to seek his kingdom, to live your life according to his priorities, to trust him with your future, and to keep laboring in the garden he's given to you, regardless of its present condition, confident both that he will reward the smallest acts of faithfulness and that he intends to reap a harvest from your life, even if you can't see how. Jesus wants you to fight your anxiety by pursuing his kingdom one step at a time. Even if right now, pursuing his kingdom looks like getting out of bed when you'd rather quit on life. Don't despise the day of small things. Because Jesus doesn't despise the day of small things. Because Jesus knows where you are. Now, if Jesus has called you to go as a missionary to Africa, and you're like, I got out of bed. Well, you know. You know, it'd be like somebody has a greenhouse, and they're like, hey, I picked up a wrapper. No, God gave you a greenhouse. Picking up a wrapper doesn't cut it. But if you've got a garden and a tornado just hit, and all your plans are ruined, and you go out in an act of faith, and you crawl out to your garden, and you pick up a wrapper. God says, well done. That was your might. I approve. See, that's because God knows where we are. And God calls us to where he is. He doesn't despise the day of small things. And whether we're in a season of deep struggle or tremendous success, Jesus wants us to start where we are and to head to where he is. And whatever the source of our anxiety, whatever else it is that we're struggling with, it applies to every area of our lives. It applies. Maybe your marriage is in a difficult spot, and you can't even imagine how you could ever get to the marriage that you desire. Satan wants you to give up and say, you know what? This bad thing has happened and this bad thing has happened. Just quit. Satan wants you to think that God is unreasonable, demanding as though you act as though everything is normal when everything is very far from normal. But God isn't like either of those things. The Father wants you to start where you're at and do the right thing he's called you to do today as an act of faith that following in the footsteps of Jesus will bring you to the place where Jesus is, even if you can't see how. Because we have longer than this lifetime. That's the hope of the resurrection. Jesus knows that we can't directly and immediately change the way that we feel. But Jesus knows that obedience to his command to follow after his kingdom and his righteousness will, over time, utterly transform everything about us, including the way we feel, not only in eternity to come, but even now, within our present lifetimes. As we draw this message to a close, we need to give attention to Paul's words to the Romans. Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." Right now, in this time in between, creation is groaning. And we are groaning along with it. Right now, our progress in overcoming anxiety may be slow and frustratingly incomplete. It's part of the brokenness of the world we live in. At times, as we strain to dig yet another rock out of the garden of our life, we're going to be tempted to look at other people's gardens with envy and thinking that we would be so much better off if we could just switch places with them. But it's not for us to decide the difficulties we'll face in our gardening. All we have to decide is what to do with the garden that God has given us to tend. Because that is what we will be judged on and rewarded for. And there'll be some people who had a dusty little patch of dirt that nobody gave any attention to, but they gave attention to it. And that's how the last are going to be first. And some of the first that would be like, "Look at these carrots!" God's like, "Yeah, but what did I give you to work with? And what did you do with that?" And some of the first are going to be last. And we need to remember that this time in between, this time of struggle and strain, is not going to last forever. Yes, we are called to labor. Remember last week? We're called to work, but ultimately we're dependent on God's providence. This same principle is true here. We're called to labor, but our final victory isn't the result of our labor. It'll be the result of the Father's gift to us. And no matter what our garden looks like now, no matter how small our victories now seem, if we give our hearts to seeking the kingdom of God, the day is coming when we're going to have a full share in the greatest triumph that the world has ever seen. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in verse 29 of Romans 8. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." This is the hope of the gospel. God knows you. He really knows you. In all of your doubt, in all of your fear, in all of your suffering and inadequacy and shame and discouragement, God knows. He knows the things that others have done to you. He knows the things you've done to others that they've forgiven you for, but you can't forgive yourself for. He knows that too. He knows the deep roots of your anxiety. But he comes to you and he tells you that you are not too broken for him to fix. And he calls you right now, in all of your brokenness, to follow in the footsteps of his son. And he doesn't just promise to rescue you. He promises to use you. He promises to give you a role to play in his eternal purposes. He promises to use you right now, today, to build up his kingdom. See, that's what we need to overcome the power of anxiety. We need a purpose, don't we? And that's what Jesus is giving us. He's telling us this is the greatest plan and project that has ever been accomplished. The building of God's kingdom. And you with your anxiety and brokenness and doubt and fear and failure, I want you to be a part of it. That's how we overcome the power of anxiety. When Jesus tells us to stop being anxious, he's doing more than shouting at us to stop it. He's inviting us, calling us to follow in his footsteps, calling to enter into a path, to join him as laborers together in the building up of the kingdom. Here's the foundation of everything. Right now, in the midst of our brokenness and messiness, the eternal kingdom of God has begun to grow. And though it now sometimes seems as small as a mustard seed, Jesus has promised that his kingdom is going to grow, not only in the world as a whole, but also in the hearts of each of his disciples. And though we live our lives right now as earthen vessels, weak and fractured, frail, nothing to look at. If we will truly seek the kingdom, we can live lives that right now are filled with and transformed by the glorious light towards which the Father has determined to bring us. This is what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, oh, if you'll just grin and bear it now, then voila, magic at the end of the tunnel, I'll change everything. No, Jesus is saying the kingdom, the eternal kingdom that we're headed to, I've brought it all the way back to where you are. And I want to plant a seed of that kingdom in your heart. And however messy your garden is, this seed, it can grow there. It can grow there. I want you to tend your garden. I want you to grow a harvest of the fruit of the Spirit. But I'm the one who's going to give you the increase. And that increase doesn't start when you're already dead and gone. That increase, whether you notice it or not, whether others recognize it or not, that increase, that fruitfulness is going to start now. And it will grow with every step that you follow in the footsteps of the Savior. Therefore, though we are troubled on every side, we do not need to be distressed. Though we are perplexed, we do not need to despair. Though we are cast down, we must remember that we will not be destroyed. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God has not called us to try to add up this weight of glory before the time. The Father has not called us to try to calculate this harvest in advance. He's not called us to try to figure out how we get from here to there. He's called us to follow the next step he's given each of us to do this day. He's called us to remember that our Father knows where we are. And above all, he's called us to trust that the Father can and the Father will bring us to where he is.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.